Duties are based on relationships. That is a fundamental concept with wide application. I cannot tell you to turn to book, chapter, and verse where you will find that phrase. But I think we can demonstrate the truth of it by beginning with a passage that you're well aware of, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Ephesians was a letter written to Christians, the church at Ephesus. And in a letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul wrote that fathers are to train their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Mark Harnick is sitting right here. Mark is a Christian. Mark, are you training your children?
Don't have any children, but if anybody wants help, I'm more than happy.
Okay. So Mark is not doing what this verse says, and yet he's a Christian. Why not? He gave the reason. He doesn't have any children. So we understand that is a duty, train your children, that is based on a relationship. Fathers who have children sustain that relationship, have that duty. This concept undergirds our whole concept of our relationship to God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I hope that we can demonstrate in our study this morning. I want to begin in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus was asked, what is the first or greatest commandment? And he said, the first and foremost commandment is to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Every man that's ever lived anywhere has that responsibility. It is a duty of all mankind. While Jesus spoke this to the Jews, it was not based on being a Jew, but rather based on the relationship man sustains to this God as Creator. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness has to do with attitude and reverence toward God. Unrighteousness has to do with the life that is lived when men do not keep the commandments of God. And he said, God is angry with men because of all men. This is including the Gentile world. Matthew 22, Jesus stated this to the Jew that asked the question. But this includes the Gentile world. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. And so you are included in this. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What truth? Truth's a broad word. There's a lot of things that could fall under that canopy. But he tells you what truth he has in mind when you get down to verse 25. Look at verse 25. They exchange the truth of God or about God for a lie. Now, if I can know what the lie is, I can then know what the truth is because it's just the opposite. So it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Here's the lie. It's my life. I'll do with it as I want. It's my body. I'll use it like I want. That's the lie. You worship, you esteem, and serve the creature, yourself, rather than the Creator, the one who made you? Is he not appealing to the fact that I sustain a relationship with this being that we call God as my Creator? And because he's my Creator, I deserve him reverence and worship. Remember that word, ungodliness? And he deserves that I live a life in accord with his standard of right. Remember that word, unrighteousness? That I keep his commandments. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the great King Solomon had the wealth and opportunity to spend his life exploring the things that men might do while they're on this earth that might be fulfilling. And when he got through, he said, it's all vain, it's all fleeting, you can't hold on to it, you die, you leave it all behind. But when he got to the end of the book, he had this summary statement. He said, now all has been heard. Here's the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For the New American Standard says, this applies to every person. Or some versions say, this is the whole duty of man, or this is the all of man. This is everything that there is. This is the sum total of what we ought to think about. This ought to be the very focus of our life. Why? Because he's the Creator. Because I sustain a relationship to him as his creation. It's not because some church said it. It's not because our mothers and daddies were Christians. It's not because I live in America. It's because he is the Creator. And that relationship demands the duty of loving him with all my heart, soul, and mind. Now in 1 John 5 and 3, we understand what loving God entails. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That accords perfectly with Solomon's statement in Ecclesiastes. It accords perfectly with what we read in Romans chapter 1, that men worship and serve God when they understand this relationship, and when they fail to understand it, they do not. So here is the religious sphere of our life. The word religion, you can go look it up if you want. It comes from the idea of fear of gods. And so here's the religious sphere of our life, and it's based not upon a church, not even on the Bible. It's based on the fact he is our Creator. That's it. That relationship is what begets the duty that we have toward him. But then Jesus said the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's not the fellow next door, although he's included. We use that word neighbor that way. But you can see in this particular text in Luke chapter 10 that the word neighbor has a broader scope. In Luke chapter 10, we see that the word neighbor encompasses a fellow man. When the lawyer asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Then the man asked, well, who is my neighbor? And then he told him the story of the Good Samaritan that we're familiar with. And when he finished the story, he asked this question. Who proved to be neighbor? Not Christian. Nothing about being a Christian. Who proved to be neighbor? This man was to understand that every fellow man, regardless if he's of a different race, a different culture, a different color, a different language, is your neighbor. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. In Romans chapter 13, we see some of what this entails. Look at Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Now we found when we talk about loving God, it's not some funny feeling that bubbles up in our hearts. It's a matter of respecting him and obeying his commandments. Loving neighbor is more than wanting to hug them and kiss them. Listen to the text, Romans chapter 13, and in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Fill the law full. Met its requirements. Well, what does that entail? Listen. For this, you shall not commit adultery. All right. Now, why would a man not commit adultery with another man's wife? Because it would hurt her. It would hurt her husband. It would hurt his neighbor. That's why you don't do it. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. Why? Because you're going to get caught? No. Because it hurts your neighbor. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I've been saying that all of this points to the idea you don't do anything to hurt your neighbor. Where do you get that? The very next verse. Look at it. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I have the duty to treat my fellow man right. To not hurt my fellow man. Because he's my neighbor. He may be an atheist. He may be a member of a different church. He may be a different skin color, speak a different language. It doesn't make any difference. The duty grows out not out of a blood relationship, not out of sitting in the same church building. The duty grows out of the relationship we sustain to all men as neighbors. Now, way before we find Jesus living and making these statements, way before Paul wrote Romans 13, there was a man that lived by the name of Job. I'm not sure when he lived, maybe before Abraham. Job, in chapter 31, we're not going to spend time, don't have it, to talk about that chapter in any detail. Maybe we'll devote a study to that. It's a very interesting study. But here's what you'll find if you study Job 31. Job talks about his integrity, his moral integrity. Job understood and practice loving your neighbor before you read Matthew chapter 22. Before the story of the Good Samaritan. Before Paul wrote Romans 13. Before there were such a thing as Christians. Job understood and practiced love your neighbor. Because this commandment, this duty, is not based on being a Christian, an American citizen, being white, it's based on loving your neighbor. Now, there's another statement of that second greatest commandment that is says something about duty towards self. It said, love your neighbor as yourself. Is there a legitimate love of self? Yes, there is, and it's implied in that particular text. What does it mean when I love myself? Does that mean I get up in the morning, I look in the mirror, and I get all excited? Oh, how handsome he is. Then you know I need some eyesight problems. I've got eyesight problems. No, it's not that kind of thing. Look at Ephesians 5, and let's let the writer of this letter explain what that particular responsibility or duty entails. Ephesians chapter 5. And it's one that is we understand naturally, and if people don't understand it, don't practice it, they get in some deep trouble. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. What's the evidence I love myself? Last week, when the temperatures were below freezing, Did men put on coats, sweaters? Did they try to go get something to get warm? Why? They love themselves. That's why. The fellow that doesn't love himself may jump off the bridge, cut his wrist, or whatever. The person that loves himself nourishes, does what's necessary for life, and cherishes, treats as precious and valuable, himself. Yes, that's a healthy attitude. But that duty is based on the relationship you sustain to yourself. Who you are and how you view who you are. You are made in the image of Almighty God. You're not another animal. School, we're asked vegetable, animal, or mineral. Answer, neither. None. I'm a human being made in the image of God with a soul that will not cease to exist when I die. We sometimes use immortal soul, imperishable soul. And the greatest commandment, the greatest responsibility I have toward myself, Jesus talked about in Matthew 16, verse 25 and 26. What shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So the greatest responsibility I have, now if we have a responsibility to work to feed myself, I have a responsibility to take care of my health. But the greatest responsibility I have is to see about my soul's welfare. And so, here's a duty I have. Not because my parents are Christians, not because my family, but simply the fact that I'm made in the image of Almighty God. Then here in Ephesians chapter 5, if you happen to still have your Bible open to there, we see this basic concept underlying the instructions given to this early church. We already referred to Ephesians 6:4. But here's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And what the text in your Bible reads is like this: wives, be subject to your husbands. You may be aware of the fact, though, when Paul wrote this letter, there was not one word for wife and one word for woman. It was the same word. So you could say that he wrote, women, submit yourself to your men. Wives, be subject to your husband. Women, be subject to your men. What men? So, Amanda goes to the grocery store to buy some groceries. And say, Craig Moore walks up and say, Amanda, what are you doing buying those groceries? I don't want you to buy those. Buy this over here. So what are you doing telling me what to buy? I'm a husband. You're a wife. The Bible says wives are to be subject to their husbands. You know what Amanda's response would be? Maybe the first one would be, you're nuts. But then the second one might be, you're not my husband. I don't sustain that relationship to you. So while I can't find the phrase, duties are based on relationship, you can see it undergirds the commandments that you read in the Bible. So our translators understood this. And that's why when they translated the word in this passage, they didn't say, women, be subject to your husbands, to meet your men. They translated it, wives, be subject to your husbands, to connote the idea that this duty is based on the relationship a woman sustains to her husband. Same thing down in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Paul said, men, love your women. Whoa. What woman? The one you sustain a relationship to of marriage. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. Timothy was a preacher in Ephesus, and Paul writes to him about what he's to preach there in this particular chapter, first part of it at least, in regard to widows. In chapter 5 and verse 4, he said, if any widow has children or grandchildren, They must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. You say, well, it sounds like to me this is based on that first thing we talked about, the fear of God. But wait a minute. Here's a person that loves God and fears God, but has no elderly mother or grandmother in need. Do they have this duty? They don't. The duty is based on relationship. If I have a mother, a grandmother, a parent that's in need, it's my responsibility. Not the United States government. Not my neighbors. Not the church. He says that in verse 16. Let not the church be burdened or charged. That's your responsibility because you sustain that relationship. Duties are based on relationships. Over in Romans chapter 13. Here's a passage that teaches submission to government. That we ought to respect laws, civil laws that are put in place. Verse 1, every person is to be subjection to the governing authorities. Now, my guess is, and I think it's pretty good, that when Craig Otter's back drove up here this morning, did you drive? Did you drive on the right-hand side of the road or on the left-hand side? On the right-hand side. Now, you see, Craig's not keeping this commandment. There are governing authorities in England that say you drive on the left-hand side of the road. The Bible says submit to the governing authorities. You say, yeah, but he's not a citizen of England. Right. The duty is based on the relationship he sustains to a government as its citizen. Duties are based on relationships. In Matthew 22, verse 17 through 21, they came to Jesus and showed him a coin. They wanted to know if they should pay tax to Caesar. He said, whose image on it? They said, Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, Jesus said. Jesus himself taught this. Why to Caesar? Why not a ruler in another land? Duties are based on relationships. That's why. You can see this undergirding every phase of our life. Whether it's the religious, whether it's the family, whether it's personal, whether it's domestic. Duties are based on relationships. Now, we've not said one thing about our duties to Christ. Leave Christ out of the picture. Forget that He came and lived and died. You still have all these duties. You say, I've got the duty to treat my neighbor right because I'm a Christian. No. I have the responsibility to be a good husband and love my wife because I'm a Christian man. No. You have the duty whether Christ is in the picture or not. The duty is based on the relationship. Well, where does Christ come in the picture? What do I need Him for? I don't need Christ to be a good citizen. No, I need to be a good citizen. I don't need Christ to know I ought to take care of my neighbor like the Samaritan man did. I don't need Him for that. What do I need Him for? Here's why I need Him. I fail in all those duties. I don't always fear God like I ought to and serve Him and keep His commandments and give Him the priority in my life. I fail sometimes in my duty to my neighbor to be attentive to his needs and treat him as I ought to treat him. I fail maybe even in my duty to myself in giving the priority to the spiritual needs of my soul. I may fail in my duties as a husband to my wife or as a citizen to my government. And you know what that is? If God made the laws relative to fearing Him, relative to loving my neighbor, relative to loving my wife, etc. When I violate those laws, that is what is called S-I-N. Sin. Sin, that's what that is. It's not how you feel about something. It's not what people get all excited about. It's sin. In 1 John, in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, look in verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is, the King James says, transgression of law. What laws? Fear God, keep His commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. Nourish and cherish yourself, especially your soul. Obey the civil laws, etc. Sin is a violation of laws that were in place and have been in place before Christ comes in the picture. That's what sin is. The fact is, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. How true that is. Somebody says, I'm in good shape. I've never violated any laws. I have never done anything wrong. What a lie that you tell to yourself. Everybody sins. We say, sin, that's murder. Well, that is sin. Sin, that's taking another fellow's wife. Yes, that's sin. But sin is a failure in any of the duties that we have because of the relationships we sustain, because divine law, God's law, says we ought to take care of those duties. That's where Christ comes into picture. So back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, why did Christ come? You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. That's why Christ came. The Romans wanted a Christ to free him from Roman taxes. I didn't come for that purpose. People today want a Christ to make the community better. He didn't come for that purpose. People want to believe in Christ today, and preachers promise if you'll serve Christ, your income will be greater. I didn't come for that purpose. I came for this purpose. Jesus said to take away sin. He came to seek and save the lost, is what He said. And so here's this problem we all have. We sin, we fail in our duties, and that's why Christ came. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 2 of 1 John, He said, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Wait a minute. I've sinned. I need Christ. He came to take away my sin. Okay? So I come to an understanding and belief of who He is, that He died for me, that He arose from the grave. I confess my faith with a penitent heart. I respond by being baptized in His name. Now I'm a Christian. But now I've got a problem. I still sometimes fail in my duties to my wife, my government, my neighbor, etc. That's sin. Now what? Well, look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does He cleanse us? Verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why I need Christ. That's why I need Christ today. Because I need the blood of Christ to cleanse me from sin. That's why I need Him. Now Christ expects us once we become a Christian. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, the end of the verse. I didn't finish it earlier. get to this now. In him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. So here's a person that obeyed the gospel. They go to church. They go home, mistreat their wife. Fail to train their children. Try to get around the laws of government. Don't pay any attention to traffic laws, tax laws, whatever. But I'm a Christian. No, you're not. I was baptized. It made a difference. A Christian is one who follows Christ, that is, lives righteously. And he said, if you practice sin, you're a child of the devil. So, that's why I need Christ, because I do fail. And I need his cleansing blood to take away my sin. This is why we worship. The word pray just means to request something. You could pray to a government figure for something about your taxes, for example. Maybe you get your taxes and you can go before a board and talk to them about your taxes and whether or not you can get them lower. And there's a legitimate sense in which you can say, I pray to have my taxes lower. But that's not what we're talking about. When we pray, we make appeals based upon Christ. We see, at the end of our prayers, we say, in Jesus' name. What is that? That's the formula that you stamp on it to make it a good prayer. No, it isn't. It's good to say it. It's good to say it if we mean it. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, he said, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, our faith, what we confessed about Christ. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ because he's my high priest. I cannot come to God apart from him. He gave his own life's blood as the sacrifice. He was the priest and the victim. And when I pray in Jesus' name. Good to say it, but saying it don't make it so. But we need to understand what it entails. Singing. Why do we sing? Somebody says, I don't like to sing. Or somebody says, I like to sing. That's not why we sing. I hope there's more to it than that. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Look what he said. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But wait, there's more. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, we use that verse for authority, and it does apply to authority. We ought to have authority. But that's not the local context. He's saying when you sing, you're singing out of gratefulness and thanksgiving for what God has done for you. And you do it in the name of Jesus Christ. You don't have to say at the end of the song, in the name of Jesus Christ, or before the song, I'm singing this in the name of Jesus Christ. But you ought to understand, it's because of your relationship to Christ that you want your heart to burst out in song. Look, an Aggie will sing the songs about his school. Why? Why don't he sing about TCU or Notre Dame? Those are songs. Well, no, because he has that relationship to that school. And he wants to honor that school. We sing these particular songs because of our relationship to Christ. And we want to thank him and we want to honor him. Let me ask you a question. What if you went to A&M and you saw people that never joined in the pep rallies, they never sang, they never participated. What would you think? So are you a student here? Yes. Well, why don't you join in there? You'd find that a bit strange, would you? Was their heart in it? Were they supportive? What about people who say, I'm a member of the Lord's church. I was washed in His blood. And the song leader says, turn to song so-and-so. And the people sit on the pew and barely even open their mouth. Do you have a duty to sing? If you sustain a relationship to Christ, you do. That's why we worship. We partake of this Lord's Supper we just partook of. Why? Because the church ordained it? Absolutely not. Because the elders said so? No. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Here's the answer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, he said, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in or communion in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in? It's because of my relationship with Christ. When I ate that piece of bread and drank that little bit of fruit of the vine, I'm declaring my complete dependence on Christ. And if I didn't, it's all a farce. That's what it's for. The same is true with giving. 2 Corinthians 8, you read about people who gave because they first gave themselves to the Lord. And it's true about Bible study and growth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Here's what Peter wrote. Putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow. Do you want to study the Bible and grow? Listen further. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you've tasted, if you've experienced the kindness of the Lord and salvation, you ought to want to grow to know more about His reign, to know more about His love, to know more about His will. It's a duty that grows out of that relationship. Now, we said earlier that I don't have the duty to love my wife because of Christ. But in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 18, I read this. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. As is fitting to the Lord. In verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now that I'm a Christian, whether I'm a wife or a husband or a child or a parent, all those duties are more emphatic. They don't arise out of my duty to Christ. But I'll tell you what, this Christ who I've put my trust in expects me to fulfill those duties. And all the more I ought to feel the responsibility of loving my wife or raising my child or obeying civil law, whatever it may be. Let me finish with a passage in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. It gets us back to where we started. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Paul's in the city of Athens. He's not preaching to a church. He's not preaching to Christians. He's preaching to a bunch of people who are idolaters. They don't even know the one true God. But listen to some things that he tells them. Verse 24. He said, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and He made of one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Tell me, if I ask you for one word to describe the picture that He's painting of God, what would it be? He's the Creator. I said back, we're back to where we started. Romans chapter 1. Worship and serve the Creator rather than the creature. Paul is telling these people, you got all these gods all over town. But let me tell you about the God who made everything. and in whom you live and move and have your very being. And then down in verse 27, note what he says. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, we are also his children. Every day we live is by the grace and power of this God. Okay, go down to verse 30. Therefore, based on the picture he's presented of this God, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. What is repentance? It's a change of will, it's a change of mind. I'm going to serve not self, but God. Should repent because he's fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, in connection with righteousness. We started in Romans 1. God is angry with men for ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he's going to judge the world in connection with righteousness. That leaves you and me out, folks. Because we fail in our duties. I can't stand before God righteous and neither can you. Unless God's provided a remedy. And then he says, in righteousness, through a man whom he has appointed. There's the answer. Jesus Christ is the means to righteousness because he takes away sin. We've been studying in our Bible class about Jesus. You know, people, this verse, Paul said there's going to be a day of judgment. And everybody, all you Athenians out there, going to stand in judgment before God. Wherever you came from, whatever your religion is, you're going to stand in judgment before God. Oh, yeah, they sneered. They made fun of him. What's the proof? He told you what the proof was. Having given proof to all men and having raised him from the dead. Go to Jerusalem. Find the body. You can't. It's not in the tomb. Jesus is raised from the dead. And that's the assurance that when this life is over, all these young people, all these old people, and all in between are going to stand in judgment before God for the duties we have based on the relationships we sustain. And our only hope will be what we're going to sing now. The way of the cross leads home. Only through the cross of Jesus Christ, only by appealing to the death that he died on that cross, only by being willing to bear our cross and live for him, can we hope to have that home in heaven that we want to inherit. And so with that in mind, let us stand and let us sing.